How many have met my brother Phil?
Most of you have. He's been here to church a couple of times visiting. And so my brother Phil is, I'll just say this one word, unique. I love my brother. He means well, and he has a big heart. He's very generous, and he is willing to help people. He has just the desire to do what somebody has a need. He's willing to reach out and to help them. And when my mom was sickest, I think it was the Christmas before she passed away, she needed to have some presents wrapped to go to our sister out in Pennsylvania. I've shared with you before that my sister has been dealing with Lyme's disease for probably the better part of 15 years. And so consequently, she doesn't travel much, and it has to be a pretty special occasion for her to want to come out and travel this way. It's a pretty long trip for them, and it can be very exhausting for her. So I can't remember the last time that they were out for Christmas to have a family gathering at this time of year. So my mom had asked my brother Phil if he would take the presents that were to go out to Pennsylvania and wrap them up and then take them to the post office. So my brother got out all the wrapping paper, and he set to the task of getting everything wrapped up, and he boxed it up, and he took it into the post office and shipped it off. One day, my sister received the package, and she opened it up, and she took out all the presents and put them under the tree. And now, there's one present that my mom and dad have always sent them every Christmas, and that is a log of summer sausage from the Fairview Food Market. If you have ever stopped in there, or if you never have and you're going through there, you need to stop and get some of the summer sausage. It's some of the best. It's really, really good. So every year they have sent out a log of the summer sausage for them at Christmas time. So when my sister got that package, she knew what was in it, but she was curious. And it wasn't curious because she didn't know. She knew what was in the package because the dog also helped her know what was in the package. So she called my dad up, and she was just wondering about this package. You see, my brother is, and for me to tell you that he is a bachelor and that he always has been and he thinks he always will be might say enough. He's a literalist. When they say do something, it's okay, we take it, and that's what I do. So he set about, and he wrapped all the packages and sent them out. And so my sister Mary is calling Dad, wondering about the wrapping paper that my brother used for wrapping this log of summer sausage. It said, "God bless your marriage." They've been married for 20 years or something, and so wondering if there was a hidden message in the wrapping paper. Everything else was in Christmas wrapping paper except for this log of summer sausage. Ask him next time you see him if he's wrapped any Christmas presents lately. At Christmas time, we spend the time wrapping presents to place under our trees, and we select the paper, we size it up, we cut it out, we wrap it around, and we crease the edges to give it a nice, crisp look, and then we fold the ends in, and we spend a lot of time wrapping those presents. And when it's all done, we either put some ribbon on it or a bow, and we put a tag, and we spend a lot of time dutifully wrapping presents. Each Christmas, we celebrate the wonder of a little gift that was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Luke tells us that all the world was to be registered, as we read in chapter 2. We understand that to mean that all the territory under Roman rule, this registration had a dual purpose. One purpose for the registration was to have a record of all the names and the ages of men who were of military age, so that in the event that the Roman Empire, not the Star Wars Empire, but the Roman Empire, in the event that they needed someone to go out and to fight in their battles, they would have a record of those individuals by age and where they lived, so that they could call on them to serve in the military. That was one purpose. The second purpose was for taxation. It was a way of getting additional monies from the people who lived within the Roman territory. They needed monies to help pay for taxes. The taxes would go to help pay for the infrastructure, the military, and any other things that the Roman government deemed as essential for keeping the empire going. So they had a lot of things that they needed to do, and those were the two purposes for which there was to be a registration. The census was the occasion which fulfilled the prophecy of Micah 5:2. That prophecy tells us that there would be in a little insignificant town of Judea, the town of Bethlehem, where the baby would be born, this one who would come to redeem mankind. So it was a fulfillment of that prophecy. And like everyone else in Israel, Joseph and Mary traveled to their ancestral home to register. It's unclear just how far back they had to go for their ancestry in order to go to the town that they needed to, but it was back far enough that they, because they were of the lineage of David, needed to go to his birth town. And that goes back hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. I don't know where yours would be. I would suspect that I would have to go to some place in Germany, I would think, because that's my ancestral home. Luke continues by noting that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This verse provides some insight into events that we may take for granted that happened during that time. With some sanctified imagination surrounding these events, they would have us believe that it was the very night that Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem that Jesus was born. Stories that we watch on television kind of lead us to believe that they traveled and for whatever reason it was that particular night that the birth occurred. That's possible, but not likely. The text says that while they were there, it could have been a day. It could have been 2 or 3 days. It could have been a week. We don't know for sure. It just says that during this particular time that they went to register that the birth occurred. Something we do believe is the account that the birth took place where animals were kept. While it doesn't specifically state that they were staying in a stable because there was no rooms available anywhere, it is implied because of where the baby was laid. In the text of Luke 2, it says that he was placed in a manger. And we know that mangers are kept in stables. Now, whether it was wooden, a lean-to, a barn, that kind of a shelter, more likely it was just a shallow cave in which there was a pen around the outside of the cave and the animals could go in for some shelter. That's possibly what it was that was the location of where they were at. The logical place was, though, that it was in a stable. It was customary in those days and in that culture when traveling to find lodging with family or friends. If you had to go a significant distance where it would require you to spend some time overnight and you couldn't travel back to your own home, then you stayed with relatives. Now, some scholars want us to believe that they did that to begin with. And then they found themselves at the stable. Now, who in their right mind, relative or friend or even somebody that took in a pregnant woman, would in their right mind send them out after they had been staying there? It doesn't make any sense. So we just kind of throw that out. That there was not even any room in local inns was consistent with government officials and soldiers who were required to take this census. Jewish law forbid them to interact with Gentiles, and so they wouldn't house them in their own homes. And so any inns, and we know Bethlehem, you know, if you think about the size of Linden or Fairview or some small place, that's perhaps about the size of Bethlehem. So there wasn't a lot of people in the town, and so there weren't going to be a lot of inns. And so what inns there were would have housed the Roman officials that were responsible for this particular taxation, not leaving any room for anyone else to come in and secure a room You couldn't call ahead. You couldn't go online. You couldn't register in any of the ways that we find so convenient today. You showed up and you hoped that there was availability. And when Joseph and Mary got to the town of Bethlehem, they found that everything was occupied. There wasn't any place for them. The only place available was in this stable area. So it was there at that time that came the baby's birth. Notice also that it was her firstborn son. It was her firstborn son. It was not as the Catholic would have you believe that it was her only son. Scripture is very clear that it speaks specifically to the fact that Mary and Joseph had other children, boys and girls. So Mary did not remain a virgin, as they would have you believe, until her death. She was a virgin at the time of the conception of this child by the Holy Spirit, and she remained a virgin until after Jesus was born. Mary knew that this baby, who this baby was, and she knew how to wrap this precious gift up. This was God's gift to mankind. And perhaps no verse speaks more clearly than does the passage of John 3:16 that we want to look at this morning. It is a well-known verse, and it comes outside of the Christmas story, yet it has everything to do with Christmas. So as we begin looking at John 3:16, if you know this verse, would you recite it with me out loud? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word only begotten means one and only. One and only, a unique child. Not that He was the only, but that He was the unique Son of God. The verse describes four things that we want to look at this morning. It describes the motive of God's gift, His love. The verse describes the measure of God's gift, whosoever. The verse describes the means of God's gift, His Son, Jesus Christ. And this verse describes the method of God's gift, our belief or faith. So first of all, let's take a look at the motive of God's gift, which is His love. When you read about other religions that are in the world, they would proclaim that there are many gods. So if you go to the land of India and talk with those who are Hindus, they espouse to some 3 million gods of a variety. Anything that they think is a god that they can need to appease, they fashion it into a god. Many other religions and cultures have multiple gods. The Bible proclaims that there is only one God. This one God, the true and living God, is the source of this gift. God is the giver. In the Greek word, the word is theos. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is the word that is used for God that is Elohim, or the God who creates. It is the word for God that is used for Jehovah, the God who covenants. And it is the word that is used there in the Old Testament for the Greek word Adonai, the God who commands. Gabriel revealed to Mary the very triune nature of God. When you look at the birth account, when Mary was entertained by the angel who came to her on that day to tell her that she was going to have a child and it would be the Christ child, Gabriel revealed to her the triunity of God. When he announced to Mary that she would have a son, he spoke to her in reassurance that God, this God, the living God, the only true God, looked on her with favor. And then when she questioned about how that would take place, his response to her was that it would be the Holy Spirit who would come upon her and bring it about. And that this child would be divine. That he would be the very Son of God. So to Mary, Gabriel spoke about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It was the triune God who worked together to accomplish this miraculous birth. God thought it up and He made it happen. He just didn't think it up and then wonder how such a great feat would be accomplished. He had both the plan and the power to do it. He had the plan and the power to do it. God didn't even break a sweat when He created the world, and so why should we think that this miraculous birth would be any difficulty for Him? Luke 1:37 says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." The 1907 American Standard Version reads this verse this way, "For no word of God shall be void of power. For with God nothing shall be impossible." The psalmist states in Psalm 33 and verse 9, "For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." If He said it, it was going to happen. Someone once asked Spurgeon about a difficult passage, and his response was that if the Bible said it, that's what it meant. And so when the Bible says that the Christ child was born of a virgin into this world, we need to believe that, because that's what it says. Here is God who was able to make the eternal infinite Son an infant boy. Wasn't it God who told Abraham when He spoke of Sarah having a son in her old age, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" Man's so-called intelligence wants to muddle the whole thing up by coming up with other plausible ideas. That this wasn't really God, that this was just an ordinary man. This was refuted in John's Gospel when he articulates in the very first chapter, in the opening verses, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the same with God." And then verse 14 says, "And the Word became what, class? Flesh. And He dwelt among us." So what motivated God, the giver, to send this gift? Our text tells us that God loved the world. God loved the world. The word "love" used here means to choose to do what is best for the other person. If God were not love, then what He would choose to do is what we deserve. Would you agree? If God were not love, we don't deserve His love. If He weren't love, we deserve His condemnation. We deserve His wrath. We deserve His punishment. But because God is love, He gave us a gift that we don't deserve in order to inherit a gift that He wants to give to us. The Bible clearly states that because we are all tainted and stained with sin, what we deserve is the eternal wrath and punishment of God. But because God is love and because God loves, He seeks to do something that seems irrational to us. He chose to do something because He is love, because He loves. He chose to do what is best for us instead of condemnation. He gave us a gift. His love is the motive for this gift. We give gifts at Christmas purely out of love. That's the motive behind our gift. We don't give gifts because we think the other person deserves it or merits it. We don't give gifts because we hope that they'll give us something in return. We don't give something, a gift, and expect payment for it. Our motivation is out of love, without any thought of receiving anything in return. God's motive is giving His love. It's not only in His nature, it's who He is. 1 John 4:8 states succinctly that God is love. It cannot be any clearer. Those who think that God is vengeful and filled with wrath clearly miss what this verse is teaching, that God is love. It is obvious that God is love, and this love is an essential component of His character. Everything that He does stems from His love. His forgiveness stems from His love. His grace stems from His love. His compassion stems from His love. His justice stems from His love. His mercy stems from His love. Everything He does is because of His love. And while we can say definitively that God is love, we can never say that love is God. God is love. The love that God, the love God moved Him, motivated Him to do what He did. And that's why He chose to do what is best for us. Warren Wiersbe writes that God does not merely have affection for us. He wills to achieve our good for His glory. It is the result of His love for us. There was no other motivation behind His actions. God loves us, and that's why He wants you to have this gift. It is His nature to love, and to demonstrate it, He gave this gift that we celebrate at Christmas. We need to not forget the great love with which He loves us, and let us not forget that His love for us moved Him to do something. Now, I want to say a word about this love that we're talking about from John 3:16. He did not love just a little, and neither is His love limited. He didn't love just a little, and neither is His love limited. By that I mean that His love is not just for those who are of the right social status, or that His love is only for a certain race. It also doesn't mean that His love is limited to those who never commit certain sins or who keep their sins to a certain number. That if for some reason I were to sin and God were to say, "You've exceeded the amount of which my love will," then forget it. He's not going to do that. His love is limitless and it is endless. It is for all people. We sometimes sing the song, "He giveth more grace," the chorus of which ends with these words, "His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men, for out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again." The motive of God toward us is His infinite love. We are reminded from the pen of the prophet Jeremiah these compelling words that fix our gaze on the extent of God's love. They are words to a nation held in captivity, wondering about the deliverance and the promises of God. And in Jeremiah 31:3, we read that the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." His love began before we were even created, before the foundations of the world were framed, before the universe came into existence. His love for us was to that extent. And His love will never end. When all these worlds are consumed and everything ends, His love for us will continue. When you consider the gift that He gave, we should never, ever doubt God's love. We will in a moment consider how we know God loves us, but before we get there, we want to consider the measure of God's love. And that is the one word that's in their text, the word "whosoever." For God so loved the world that whosoever. God's love extends to every tribe and tongue and nation. It includes both Jews and Gentiles alike. His love is not greater for one than it is for another. It is toward the world and to the whosoever's in the world. For people past, present, and future, His love is sufficient for all. The reach of the word "whosoever" goes beyond the gifted and the popular. It isn't just for the elite or the pious. It surpasses the prosperous and the pompous. It's not just for one class or nation of people. It's not just for the rich or just for the poor. It's not just for people who lived centuries ago or for only those who live today. This verse is very clear that His love is for anyone and everyone. It is the word "whosoever." You are a whosoever. I am a whosoever. God's love is for the bum on Skid Row, for the athletic superstar and the one who never made the team. It's for the corporate CEO and the janitor. It's for Wall Street's financial wizards and the one who just lost it all. For the person in the poorest ghetto and the richest palace. For the suburbanites and the city dwellers. For the castes of India, the tribes of Africa, for the religious and even for the atheists, for the drug dealers and the users, for the pimps and the prostitutes, for the convicted and the judge who convicted them. God's love is for everyone and anyone. His love is for you and it's for me. And we might as well, when we read this verse, put our name in there because we are the ones that God's love is reaching to. You and I and the whole world, we are all objects of God's unconditional love. No one is excluded and no one is exempt. The unlikely are on God's list of whosoever's. And if we were to rewrite in Scripture and think about Dr. Seuss's Whoville, the Grinch that stole Christmas, we are all a part of the Whoville. God loves the whosoever. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is an immeasurable love for an immense population. For those who have children born or brought into their family, you wonder, how can you love anyone more? And then if you've had additional children brought into your family, you think, you begin to understand that God's love is the same as your love for your children. The children that you have is the same for each one. You don't love one more than another. Although some days you might question that. You understand God's love, that it is the same for all. That is the measure of His love. And we think that's great, but how does He show us? Because it's one thing to say, I love you, and to say, I love the world, but what does He do in demonstration to show us that He loves us? And that is found in this verse as well. And we see in our third point, the means of God's love. It is His Son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His only begotten Son. That someone else has done it is through His Son. Jesus is the means by which we can have the gift of eternal life. And He's the only way. The word gave reveals the practical nature or result of His love. His love cost something, the most precious thing that He had, and that was His Son. He just didn't say He loved us. He proved it. He gave His Son. It is much different than what Alfonso Maria de Liguori, some guy in 1750 who wrote in his book, The Glories of Mary. In his book, he wrote, Mary so loved the world that she gave her only begotten Son. So that's not what my Bible says. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Christ is the only and the only focal point of the Christmas story. He is the focal point of all Scripture. It unveils God's plan to redeem mankind from the prison of darkness, the penalty of depravity, and the punishment of death. God the Son set aside the splendor of His heavenly throne to reach into and enter the corridor and confinement of time and space and come as an infant. He is the gift God gave to man whereby we can be saved. 1 John 4:9-10 explains this. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then we all know Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is the means by which this gift is given to us. Every word in John 3:16 points to the central focus of Christ. Without the Son, there is no gift. Without the Son, there is only eternal banishment. So it is that God gave His Son. Now, the word gave implies the duality of purpose. It includes the intent of the gift and the culmination of that gift. The intent of the word implies the reason for His coming. Later on, Jesus said of Himself that He came to seek and to save the lost. That was the intent for this gift, to find those who needed the Savior, and we are all in that category. How would that be accomplished? It would be accomplished by Christ giving Himself to die on the cross, an offering for our sin. The word gave also implies His death on our behalf. God gave His Son to die. Without Christ, we have no Christmas. I don't know if you saw in the news this last week, there was an interview. Sean Hannity was interviewing some president of an atheist group out in California that purchased a billboard, and the billboard said, we don't need Christ in Christmas. And what he was advocating was that, you know, you can celebrate Christmas, you can do all the things that Christmas is about. You can give gifts, and you can go to parties, and you can decorate for the holidays, and you can have all the trappings of what is essentially what we entail Christmas to be, but you don't need Christ to do it. Without Christ, there is no Christmas. Without Christ, there is no cross. Without Christ, there is no crucifixion. And without Christ, there is no salvation. Christ coming to earth in the form of an infant who would grow and then die on a cross for the sins of the world is not enough. God loved the world, and His Son was given to die for the sins of the world. But there is something else that needs to be done as well. And we see the method by which we receive God's love. And the verse tells us that we must believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should have eternal life, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Another word for belief is faith. We have to believe that God loves us and gives us eternal life only through His Son, Jesus. We have to believe that our sins were paid for by Jesus. He gave, we receive. Romans 10:9-10 tell us that if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. John 3:16 describes the salvation as eternal life. It is unending life in the presence of God. Without salvation, the verse says that we will perish. This isn't just annihilation where we cease to exist. It is eternal banishment from the presence of God, incurring His wrath as He pours out the punishment we deserve for rejecting His gift. This gift who came wrapped in the flesh as you and I are, wrapped in the shroud of a burial clothes at His death, to die the death we deserve in order to give us the life that we don't deserve. This final state of the unsaved is not what God wants. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why He gave His only Son. That's why Christ came, so that we could have eternal life. Suppose for a moment that you were Mary, and the angel Gabriel came to you with the news that you had found favor with God and that you would bear the Christ child. Suppose for a moment that you were Joseph and Gabriel came to you with the news that the woman you were engaged to was to bear the Savior. Or suppose for a moment that you were the shepherds out on that hillside tending sheep when the angel came and announced that the Savior had been born in the city of David. Suppose for a moment that you were the Magi traveling many miles to find the King of the Jews that you might worship Him. If you were in that moment to ask the question why, when the angel came to you with the news, you would come to this verse, John 3:16. Why, Gabriel? Why, angel? Is the Son coming? Because God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There are five couplets in this passage. There is the Father and there is the Son. One is the giver, the other is the gift, the author and the finisher of salvation. There is loved and gave. It is God's benevolent act. Love is the prerequisite. The gift is the proof. There is the world and there is the whosoever. It is all-inclusive without distinction or exception, yet it is individual to include you and me. There is believe and have. John Phillips writes that it is the hand that stretches out in confidence to the giver and the hand of faith that draws back in contentment with the gift. It is the gift that totally satisfies the giver because He was the one who gave it, demonstrating that He chose to give the very best that He had. Anything less would not satisfy Him, nor would it save us. Finally, there are the words perish and life. For the one, the person is eternally lost. For the other, the person has eternal life. Two eternal destinies are wrapped in the person of the Christ child who was born. For those who receive it, there is heaven. For those who reject it, there is hell. God took the initiative. He gave. It is ours to receive, to unwrap. I can't imagine that any of us would leave any presents underneath the Christmas tree this year, no matter how the present is wrapped. We want to open it up. Within the stanza of the Christmas lullaby, O little town of Bethlehem, are these inviting words. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend on us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels to the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. John 3:16 encapsulates the Christmas story that God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is a gift greater than just the birth of an infant boy, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit to a virgin maiden. It was more than a gift awed by shepherds, worshipped by magi, and adored by angels. This gift was for all time the redemption of mankind from sin through his or her faith. This gift was the fulfillment of every word, every page, every chapter, every book, every promise that was given in Scripture. This verse shows us the motive of God's love. It shows us the measure of God's love. It shows us the means of God's love. And it shows us the method of God's love. If you are here today and have never unwrapped the gift of God, I urge you to do so today. A gift unopened is a gift unaccepted. God wants you to receive this gift. He loves you and wants you to experience the joy of everlasting life with Him in heaven. It is only through Jesus, the babe born in Bethlehem. Don't wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Christmas and the coming of Your Son, Jesus, who would live the life that we could not live in order to give us the life that we do not deserve. And so we thank you that by faith we can receive this gift that you have given and so be able to not perish but have everlasting life. In my prayer today, at this Christmas time, especially as we celebrate the birth of Christ, that if there's someone who now recognizes that Jesus came to die for them because you love us, that person would come to know Christ as their Savior. And we will give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.